is from John chapter 16. John 16, and this chapter concludes with the promise that we will overcome through Jesus Christ, even though we are in the midst of much tribulation in this world. So John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, here is the word of our Lord. May He bless it to us as we hear. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see Me. And again a little while, and you will see Me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that He says, a little while, and you will not see Me, and again a little while, and you will see Me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He is saying. But Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see Me, and again a little while, and you will see Me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no more. No one will take from you. And in that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to Him, see, now you are speaking plainly, and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave Me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And may God truly bless to us the hearing of His word. May it edify us and strengthen us as He would have. Now let's turn to our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 43. This will be the portion that I'll be preaching from today as well. Isaiah 43. Listen now to God's holy word. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are Mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's unite our voices again in the singing of Psalm 102b. 102b in the book of Psalms for singing. But you, Jehovah, shall endure from age to age eternally, and to all generations sure shall your memorial ever be. Shall your memorial end? People of God, you who love our Lord Jesus Christ, you who are reconciled to God through him, I'm so thankful for the way our gracious Lord desires to bring comfort to us as his people. We have seen this as we've come into Isaiah's prophecies, coming into Chapter 40, you remember that back in chapter 39, that the Lord declared the coming exile, that his people would be delivered into Babylon, be brought into captivity. And ever since that announcement, he has been ministering words of comfort to those who love him, declaring to them his unchanging love and purpose concerning them, even though these things were going to befall them. Even though Jerusalem was going to be reduced to dust and rubble, God still loved the dust and rubble, and he was going to raise it up again, as we just sang. These words of consolation began in chapter 40, and they continue on now as we come into chapter 43 this week. These words are recorded not only for those who lived in Isaiah's day, but they are recorded for you also who love the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's people, you need these words, just as Isaiah's disciples needed them in his day. You live in difficult times, times that are very similar to the times that Isaiah the prophet lived in. You live in a time when you can see the church and the whole, all of the West slipping into exile, as it were, taken into captivity by a world that hates God, falling under the dominion of godless men. The church, which is supposed to be making disciples of the nations and bringing them under his dominion, is rather being swallowed up by the world in our day, in our land. We have turned from the Lord, and he is chastening us as his people. If you love the Lord, then you yearn to see his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's easy to become discouraged when you do not see that happening. Even as in Isaiah's day, he did not see the people turning to the Lord as he preached to them, but rather he saw them departing from the Lord. Our nation clearly has very little room for the living God. And the church, rather than taking every thought captive for Jesus Christ, is the rather embracing the world's thinking. You can see that egalitarianism, the view that there is no God-ordained authority, is increasingly taking over the minds of our society. Even churches have overthrown the God-ordained authority of the husband and father as the head of his home. We see in even churches that women are put into the pulpit in clear opposition to the Word of God. Egalitarianism is really an attack on the very authority of God. It shows that there is confusion in the understanding of the Trinity, where you have the Father who is head, the Son who always submits to the Father, and yet they are one and equal. And here we see that this authority is overthrown by egalitarianism, and the church embraces this. There is materialism taking our minds captive, so that there is discontentment with what God has given us in this world that leads us to covet and to burden future generations with our extravagance. Yes, we are borrowing from future generations when they have not given us permission to borrow from them. We're borrowing from them to the extent that we can never pay them back. We're more concerned about our automobiles and about our present comforts than we are about serving others and than we are about our souls. Even though we are rich, we claim that we are too poor to have anything to give to the work of the Lord or to the care of the needy. And there is pluralism that's taking over the minds of our nation. The notion that one religion or one philosophy is just as good as another. It's already taken over our nation, but it's taking over even many who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We have those baptized in the name of Christ joining with those who worship false gods and saying that it is a good thing to join together with them. Instead of standing for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, they allow the faith to be watered down. We conclude that God is not a judge, that the cross is not necessary, that there is only a general moralism that is defined by the mingling of all the different religions and philosophies together, that one is as good as another. And there is naturalism, the notion that we do not owe our being and all that we have to God's creative action. Even those who are members of the church have swallowed the view that what we have does not come directly from God, that we need not answer to him as our creator, as our lawgiver and our judge, but that we grow up into our morality as we evolve and mature as human beings, as a human race. And more, there is an embracing of sensualism, the idea that we're to be guided by our feelings. and that what seems right to us is right, that that's rather than God's law. I don't like the restraint of God's rules of chastity, so then it's okay for me to live in a sexual relationship outside of holy marriage. We see people serving in churches who are not living in holy matrimony, but rather in unchastity before God. I don't like to observe the Sabbath, so I assume that I can just dismiss it because it doesn't agree with me. It's not suitable to me. It's all based on what seems right to me instead of what God says. We're brought into captivity, brothers and sisters. And there is humanism, the notion that man can solve all of his problems himself, and that he does not need God to save him. There are very few preachers who preach of man's sinful nature from birth and of his need to be born again by the Spirit of God and to be pardoned by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Sermons are designed rather to build up man's self-esteem. Some of you remember when Eric and Sarah Poulin sent out questions to churches in our community to see what they believed when they were looking for a church. One of the questions they asked was, what is man's greatest problem? A lack of self-esteem or sin? And many of the answers they got were very unclear, very unsure and uncertain about what that problem is. If you love the Lord, then you are distressed as you see the nation and even the church in our land brought more and more into captivity to the world. You see Christians turning away from truth, and you wonder what has become of the promise of God that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You wonder what has become of the promise that Christ will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. You wonder what has happened to the promise that Christ will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is unsettling. And this was unsettling to Isaiah's disciples. And that is why your gracious Lord comes to you with words of comfort. It is for times like these that we need this long section on comfort that we find in the prophecies of Isaiah. It is written for you who care, for you who want to serve King Jesus, rather than for those who are in rebellion against him. You want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah 43 and 44 are both about redemption. Redemption has to do with deliverance from bondage. In Isaiah 43, 1 through 21, which is our focus today, the focus is on deliverance from exile. And in Isaiah 43, 22 through the end of 44, our text next week, the focus is on deliverance from sin and guilt. So there's redemption from exile that we look at this week, redemption from sin and guilt that is our focus next week. We need both kinds of deliverance. As in Isaiah's day, the church has sinned against God. Instead of looking to him, we have looked to the world for our blessing. And so in response to us, he delivers us over to the world to be oppressed by the world. The people of God in Isaiah's day looked to Assyria, so he raised up Assyria to rule over them and to trample them and oppress them. They looked to Babylon, so then he raised up Babylon to rule over them and to trample them and to oppress them. We look to the philosophies of this world, to the rulers of this world for our strength and comfort and hope, and God delivers us over to be oppressed by them. His commitment to us and his purpose, nevertheless, is unchanging. And that is the comfort that we have. The promise of God stands even when in his wrath he has delivered us over to be punished on account of our sins. This is what we'll see in our text today. Take a look and see. See how he comforts you even as the church slides into exile. We should look at five ways that he assures us of his unwavering commitment. First of all, see how he assures you of the secure relationship you have with him if you are among his elect. This you find in verse 1. He is presented there to you, first of all, as the Lord who created you, O Jacob. It refers rather to the creation out of sin and spiritual death than to the creation out of the dust of the ground. It's not talking about that God created you in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, but when he's talking about creating you, O Jacob, he's talking about creating you as his people, as a new creation in Jesus Christ when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:10, we're described as being His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What an encouragement this is when you see the church in our land slipping into exile. If you are among those who have been created in Christ Jesus, then God is purposed that you will continue in His grace. He Himself has created you, and nothing can undo what He has made. This is a work that only God can do. In yourself, you are like Jacob, who is no better than Esau. He was no different than Esau, but God chose Jacob and created him as a new creation in order that he might be His own. It is not your striving that causes you to differ, but it is the grace of God working in you. And if God has done so great a work as to create you in Christ, He will not cut you off, even as you see 10,000 fall at your right hand. As you go into exile and you see others being brought captive into that exile, God will keep you. And I ask you then, are you mindful of this change in your own life? Do you know that you have been created in Christ Jesus? Are you a new creation in Him? Have you been given a new heart? Have old things passed away and all things become new so that you now desire the kingdom of the Lord your God? You look to Him for salvation and you trust in Him and yearn to obey His commandments. Secondly, you see that the security of your relationship with God is seen in that He is presented in this verse as He who formed you, O Israel. After Jacob became Israel, Israel had to be formed, shaped into that which was pleasing to God. The Lord gave them His laws, and He brought them into His land to serve Him in His ordinances as His people. If you are in Christ, then He is at work in you to renew you in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after the image of God. He is shaping you to look like your Creator. He is making you, forming you anew. Though the church as a whole be delivered into exile, the Lord will continue to form you until that work is finished. He who began a good work in you will complete it. So it is for you then to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you know that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Whatever happens, whatever oppression comes upon us, whatever laws are passed against the truth, we still are being shaped by the Lord if He has taken us into His hands. So what? Are you failing? Do you see that you're slipping? Do you see that you're giving way? Then repent and turn to the Lord. He is the one who has the strength. Look to Him and He will give you the Holy Spirit so that you may overcome. Third, your security and your relationship with the Lord is seen in that He is presented to you as the one who says, I have redeemed you. Do you remember what redemption is? Redemption refers to help that comes when you're in bondage and need to be rescued and cannot rescue yourself. When a person was a slave and they had no resources by which they could buy their freedom, purchase their freedom, then they would rely on one of their kinsmen to come along and pay in order to buy them out of that slavery. Now that kinsman could either purchase them out, or else he could, by conquest, conquer those who had taken them captive and set them free. The main idea in redemption is that you, being helpless, are rescued by one who has resources to deliver you. What an encouragement that God Himself says, I am your Redeemer. It's not just another individual in our family or something this way, but the living God Himself comes by conquest and frees us from Satan and death. He comes by purchase and Himself pays the penalty of our sin in order that it might be entirely remitted, that we might be set free of all guilt and all condemnation. Even though we may be dragged into exile with a sinful and rebellious church that has broken away from Jesus Christ, we will continue as God's servants even in exile through Christ our Redeemer. What I mean is that even though godless laws are passed and enforced by those in authority over us, we will not embrace those godless ways or be brought into bondage by them by the grace of our God. Like Daniel, though we are under that oppressive regime, we will continue to serve our God and we will not transgress His ways. but we will follow him faithfully by his grace because we are the Lord's freedmen. We have been purchased to him. We belong to him, and we are now his servants wherever we may be in this world. That means that when you're asked to sin by your boss, to lie or to cheat, you will not obey him because the Lord is your first master. You will not obey no matter what consequences may follow in this world. That means that even if the authorities oppress you for worshiping the true God and they demand allegiance to themselves or their gods, you will rather be cast into the fiery furnace than to bow down to their idols. You have been set free by redemption to belong to your Lord and to serve him with joy. So examine yourself today. Are you living in the joy of God's redemption? Are you free from bondage to the commandments and ordinances of men that you may serve the living God and walk according to his will? Fourth, the security of your relationship with God in exile is seen in that he is presented as the one who says, "I have called you by name." What does that refer to? Well, this is a reference to adoption. We name our children because they are our children. When you name something, it shows your ownership of that thing. God names us because we are his children. That means that all the while you may be in exile, you remain as a child of the King. And it means that he is looking out for you and he is working in you to prepare you to live in his household. It means that he is preparing an inheritance for you as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. What a difference it makes to know that even if you are in a prison cell, that you have an inheritance eternal in the heavens. That you are God's adopted child also means that you are no longer on probation. Adam in the garden was on probation. He was tested, and he did not pass the test, so he was cast out. But once you have been adopted as a son, the son abides in the house forever. The servant is only there as long as he serves and works. But the son abides forever. He is not like the servant who is only there for a time. All the while that you may be in exile, you can call upon your father with confidence, knowing that he is tender toward you as his child, that he will never leave you or forsake you. He will take vengeance on those who do you wrong. So you do not have to take vengeance. God will take vengeance. He will defend you as his child. Leave it to him, resting in his fatherly care. And fifth, the security of your relationship with God, even when you are in exile, is seen in that the Lord is presented as the one who says to you, "You are mine." Here you see that the Lord, who not only gives you an inheritance, but he also claims you as his inheritance. And that's a very secure position to be. Nobody will take God's inheritance away from him. If you are in captivity and you are his, it is only that he may accomplish his purpose in you for a time to refine you and to draw you nearer to himself. There is no danger that you will be wrested away from your Lord. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ who purchased you, you are among those who belong to the Father and whom he gives to his Son. Jesus says that he will lose none that the Father has given him, but that he will raise them up at the last day. In John 10:27-29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You may be in exile under an oppressive and ungodly authority, but you do not belong to that authority. You do not belong to the kings of this world. You belong to your dear Lord Jesus Christ. Your identity is in him. So you see that there is no reason for you to be afraid. Even the Lord has begun to pour anger out on a disobedient church. Even though, as it says at the end of chapter 42, he has poured out on his people the fury of his anger and has set them on fire all around, you can take heart that your relationship with God is as intact and secure as it ever was. You are created in Christ. You are transformed by him. You are redeemed by his grace. You are called by his name. You are his very own possession. This is the Lord's confidence to you, brothers and sisters, even in exile. Now, in verse 2, the Lord goes on to assure you with a second great comfort. Secondly, he assures you that he will bring you through affliction unharmed. The words of verse 2 show clearly that you will indeed go through affliction with others. You will not be sheltered so as not to experience the exile. But the promise is that you will come out on the other side of that affliction unharmed. It says, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. There will be tribulation. Water and fire refer to every sort of tribulation. Yet, the affliction will not harm you. It will be real, it will hurt, but it will not harm, it will not destroy. You may think of this something like the afflictions that God sent upon Egypt when he brought the plagues upon them. You remember that many of those afflictions, they fell upon the land as a whole, but they did not harm Israel. We are told that the Lord deliberately made a distinction between Israel and Egypt when he sent them. His purpose was not to destroy Israel through those plagues. His purpose was to destroy Egypt in order that he might set his people free. You remember, for example, in the last plague, the death of the firstborn son, that the people were instructed to put blood on their doorway, to mark off their houses, so that when the death angel came around, the death angel would pass over those houses that were marked out as belonging to the Lord, and only visit death upon the firstborn in the Egyptian houses. This was God's electing love that makes a distinction among his people, so that though we are in the same boat with those who love not the Lord, yet we come out with very different results in the end. We go into the same fire and the same water, but we are unharmed. And now in Isaiah, the Lord is bringing judgment upon his people, upon the visible church at that time, the nation of Israel, because of their obstinance and rebellion. And so now the distinction that was made between Israel and Egypt is applied to elect Israel and reprobate Israel. Among the nation, there are true sons and there are false sons. Isaiah spoke to many who are false sons. They professed the name of God, they were circumcised, but they were not genuine. And the false sons would readily give themselves over in service to Babylon and her gods once they had been conquered and brought into the land. But the true sons would not give themselves over to those false gods. The promise of God to preserve his people is not a promise to the false sons. They will be happy enough in their rebellion. They do not care about their relationship with God because they are dead in their sins. The ones that God comforts are the ones who do care, the ones who see the oppression and do not want to give themselves over in service to Babylon, who want to continue in the Lord's service. They are the ones that God has chosen and made to be his people. The idea in verse 3 and 4 is that just as God gave Egypt and the surrounding areas that were part of the Egyptian dynasty over to destruction in order that he might bring out his people, so now he will give up the reprobate in Israel in order to deliver his elect people. Some, in other words, are going to be punished. Others are going to be delivered and spared. This is also what happened when Jesus came. As Paul tells us in Romans 9:6, not all Israel is of Israel. It is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as the seed. Romans 11:7, Paul explains that Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them over to a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. So verses 3 and 4, while addressed to all Israel, the comfort is only received by the elect. In the end, it only pertains to them. Look at verse 3 and 4. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. What comfort there is for you who yearn for salvation. In times of affliction, brothers and sisters, there's a temptation, is there not? It comes from Job's wife. Remember what she said to Job? Curse God and die. He's afflicting you. He doesn't love you. We question God's love. We're tempted to question God's love when we have to pass through the fire and through the water. But it is in these very times of stretching that the Lord reveals to us His love in ways that He has never revealed it before. He sharpens our focus to see what is the foundation of that love. And what is that foundation? Well, it is that God gave His Son for us. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is not just Egypt or lambs that have been sacrificed in our place, but now we have that fuller revelation that Jesus Christ Himself has been given in our place because of God's great love to us, so that when we're brought into exile and affliction, we know that God is only purifying His church, and that men are indeed going to be sacrificed, that He's purging out those who do not truly know Him, who are not truly His elect. And yet, He is purifying those who are His people. You can actually have a greater assurance in the fire and the water than you can have outside of the fire and water of God's great love to you. Look to Him then, but to grant you the Holy Spirit in those times to pour out the knowledge and assurance of the love of God when affliction comes. As soon as affliction comes, get on your knees and ask God to show you His love in ways that you've never seen it before. Well, that's the ground of your personal assurance. But in times such as these, when we see many departing from the Lord, we may ask also, what hope do we have that the gospel will really have impact among the nations? If it is not having much impact even within the church, what hope do we have of its impact in the world? Well, this is the third comfort that the Lord brings to you in this passage, you who know Him. He assures you in the third place that He will carry out His purpose for the salvation of the world. God will gather His elect from all over the world so that all the families of the earth will be blessed, even as He promised Abraham. The promise of the Spirit will be given to the Gentiles. Jesus will indeed reign until He has brought His enemies under His feet. Look at verse 5 and 6. You see there that God promises to call forth His sons and daughters from the ends of the earth. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Now, if you look at those words, you can see that they reach beyond the restoration of the nation of Israel from Babylon. They speak of the ingathering of God's elect, of the true seed of Abraham from the four corners of the earth, from every direction, not just from Babylon. God has created these for His own glory. They are His elect, and He will gather them all. As the Lord said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Amen. We cannot determine what God will do by reading the daily news. We can only know by listening to His promise. Even as His people were headed off to exile, God brought the promise before them that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Judging from the circumstances, it did not look like the kingdom of God was going to spread over the earth. They were going under oppression to an enemy regime. And God comes and says, "The whole earth is going to be coming to me." God's promise did not change. Likewise, when we look at the circumstances in our day, it does not look like all things will be brought under the feet of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to tell you exactly how that will happen because I do not know. But I know that it will happen because God says that it will happen, that everything will be brought under His feet. God's promise does not change in the least. My brothers and sisters, do not lose confidence in the promise of God just because times are hard. Keep sowing those seeds, knowing that the Lord will bring life forth in His appointed time. His promise and purpose stands. So now we see three ways that He comforts you in times of the church's captivity. He reminds you of His relationship with you in those five ways that we saw. Secondly, He reminds you that His punishment of the church will not harm you, that He will make a distinction. And thirdly, He reminds you that His purpose to save the nations still remains, still stands fast. Fourthly, He assures you that the future is with Him. He has the future in His hands. The Lord demonstrates this in our text by calling for a day in court in order to prove that the future is with Him. To demonstrate that the future is with Him is probably a better way to say it, and not with idols. As we saw in chapter 41, He summons the nations to come together to justify their worship of idols. See, the nations had been serving their idols, and many in Israel had gone after the idols of the nations. And so the Lord calls these blind and deaf witnesses together, and who, like their idols, have eyes and ears so that they should be able to see and hear, but who cannot see and hear. In verse 8, He says, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the peoples be assembled." See, this is terribly sarcastic. I mean, imagine calling, "Okay, I need some witnesses to come in court. Bring the blind and deaf people so they can come and testify." You see what He's saying? But this is the only kind of witnesses that idols had. Idols don't have any other kind of witness. So God is calling the only ones that are available. They are the people who have become like their idols, as we sing of in Psalm 115. They who make them will become like them. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. What suitable witnesses these were. What appropriate witnesses for idols who have eyes and cannot see and ears and cannot hear. Now He calls these idol worshipers to bring forth their evidence. When have their gods ever told them what they had purposed to do and then have carried out those purposes in history? When did they prophesy that they were going to deliver slaves from a mighty nation that were held in bondage, as Jehovah had done? When did they ever declare that they were going to bring judgment upon nations, mighty nations, by an inferior nation, and unseat those nations from their land and bring that inferior nation into possess that nation as an inheritance? When did these idols ever announce that they were going to raise up the kingdom of Assyria? And what nations were going to suffer under Assyria's oppression? And how far that oppression would reach into Israel? And when did these idols ever announce that Babylon was going to be raised up? And what trouble Babylon would bring in the earth? And how Babylon would be brought down? The Lord tells them to either bring forth their witnesses to justify their gods and their worship of their idols, or to shut up and accept the truth. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Who among them can declare this and show us the former things?" They cannot. He says, "Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified in the worship of idols. Or let them hear and say, it is truth." Let them acknowledge that these gods are no gods at all. This is what we must do when men come forth with their crazy God-denying views. We must show them how absurd and how inconsistent they are in denying the living God. The Lord will show them how there is no justification for their notions. They cannot give a solid reason even for why they live, or where they came from, or where they're going, or why they should do good or evil. They have no knowledge. So let them hear what God says, and let them admit the truth of the living God. But you see in the passage that the Lord also calls forth His worshipers to take a stand as His witnesses. He called the blind and deaf witnesses of the idols to come. He also calls you, His people, forth to be His witnesses. What justification have you for serving the living God? He reminds you that it is given to you to know Him, the true and living God. Look at verse 10. What an encouragement. He says this to you who know Him. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. What a blessing. The living God reveals Himself to you, chooses you as His servant to know and believe Him, to understand who He is, to experience His salvation in yourself as a vessel of His mercy, a vessel upon which He pours out His mercy and demonstration for all to see. He has opened your blind eyes to see His glory. He has revealed Himself to you in Jesus Christ so that you have seen and may testify that this is the true God in eternal life, so that you may be a witness to His infinite mercy and grace. There are two things that He makes crystal clear to you when you come to know Him in a saving way. First, that He is the only true God and Savior. You see how strongly He asserts this in the remainder of verse 10 and in verse 11. He says, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." There are many in the world who will admit that the Father of Jesus Christ is God. But it is much more difficult to get them to admit that He is the only true God. They want to have Him as one of many. But when we come to truly know Him, we come to see that He alone is God. There is no other to compare with Him. Much of this comes about because He has opened your eyes to see the need that you have for pardon of sin. And He has shown you what the true remedy is. Even that the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, had to be shed to atone for your sin. Once you see what He requires and what He has provided, once you have really grasped this, it is impossible for you ever to admit the possibility of any other way of salvation. What would you bring to God if the blood of His Son has been shed for your sins? Are you going to take some little deeds that you've done and set them up before God when it was necessary that the blood of Christ should be shed? You see, the false religions don't cut it that bring forth man's goodness and man's works. Are you going to take some other sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats? Or are you going to sacrifice people? Or what are you going to offer? What is going to compare once you see what God requires? What possible remedy could you put next to this remedy? Every other religion becomes immediately inadequate when you know the truth. The true God is then given His proper place and His proper esteem in your eyes. This is why true Christians have always been so stubborn in insisting that Christ is the only way, and why they cannot tolerate any other way of approach to God as truth. They utterly refuse to worship any other God because all other gods are no saviors. They are no God at all. This is why Christians are solid witnesses that there is only one true God. Those who truly know their God. There are many Christians in the visible church in name, baptized in His name, who do not truly know Him. They're ready to embrace all sorts of other gods. But once we have come to see and know our Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the gospel, then we can never turn back. In verse 12, the Lord explains what He has done that no idol has done. He says, "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed." See those three words, declared, saved, and proclaimed. That's what He's asking the idols to demonstrate that they've done. God first declared what needed to be done and what He was going to do. Then He did it. He saved, He acted, He carried out His plan. And then He proclaimed what He had done, explaining what had been accomplished by His work in order that His people might believe. Take the deliverance out of Egypt as an example. First, He declared that He would send His people there, and that after 400 years of bondage, that He would deliver them with a mighty hand. He told this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long before the deliverance came. Then He told it to Moses when He sent him to deliver His people. And Moses told Israel, and He told Pharaoh what God was going to do. So he declared. And then secondly, he carried out his plan. He actually redeemed them. He actually saved them. He went about and he did the work that he had said that he was going to do. A mighty work. He unseated Egypt and all of their gods, and he brought his people through the Red Sea, showing that he alone was Lord, and that none of the gods of Egypt could stand against him, that he would do what he had purposed. And third, he proclaimed what he had done, declaring as a witness to Israel forever that he had saved them and that he had brought them out to be his people and calling them to serve him because of his deliverance of them. He declared, he saved, and he proclaimed, and no one could deny it. He did this again and again in Israel's history, showing that he was the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. Then he did it. Then he proclaimed what he had done and explained it. So it is with our salvation in Christ. First, he declared our need. He showed us that he was a holy God and that we were a sinful people and that we could not come before his presence. All the Old Testament ceremonies showed you cannot approach near to God because you will be consumed by him unless you offer a sacrifice to come before him. And those sacrifices were only the blood of bulls and goats as a picture and a provision and a type until Jesus Christ should come. He declared through prophecy in the ceremonial system with its priests and sacrifices what was needed. Then he carried out that plan. He sent that Savior from heaven. He became flesh, the Son of God incarnate. And he carried out the work that the Father had given him to do, even going to the point of death on the cross in order that he might atone for our sins. And there he bore our iniquities in order that we might be pardoned. And then God sent forth his messengers into the earth to proclaim salvation to the nations that had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of those who believe are convinced that there is no other possible way of salvation once they have seen what God did. He alone is Savior. There is no other possible one candidate to be God and Savior. And in all of this, the Lord did not rely on another God. As verse 12 goes on to say, there was no foreign God among you. He did not need the help of the Virgin Mary. He did not need the help of the saints. He did not need the help of some other God, some lesser God somewhere that was claiming to be a God. Salvation is of him alone. He is God. There is no other. He alone is Savior. We do not save ourselves. Only he saves. That's the first thing that the witnesses who have obtained his salvation testify to. And then secondly, they testify that no one can keep him from doing what he has purposed. His purposes are from the foundation of the world. Let Satan summon all of his forces, and he will not be able to stop the work that God has said that he would do. The Lord says in verse 13, "Indeed, before the day was," that is, before there was such a thing as a day, before God had created any days, "I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Here then is complete security for you who trust in the Lord. He has no rivals that can pose any threat or hindrance to his plans. Yes, in the history of man, there is a real struggle in which we are engaged for the souls of men. We proclaim the gospel and we labor in prayer for the salvation of the souls. But as far as the Lord's purposes, he will do all that he has purposed to do. And no one will prevent him from doing all that he has said that he is going to do. It is for you then, brothers and sisters, to safely trust in him. You are his witnesses and you know the power of his salvation. You know that there is no other God besides him. Truly, the future belongs to him. It is in his power to do what he has spoken, and he will do what he has spoken. Is the church going into exile? The Lord's purpose is not overthrown. It is as sure as ever. There is no reason to despair. What comfort he gives you. We've seen four things now so far. He assures you of the secure relationship you have with him. He assures you that his chastisement of the church will not destroy you. He assures you that he will carry out his purpose of salvation for the nations. He assures you that the future is with him. And now fifthly, he assures you that he will deliver you from exile, from bondage in Babylon. The Lord declares that as the redeemer of his people. He says in verse 14 that he will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. In other words, he's going to bring the captives, or the captors, into captivity. Babylon, who were the captors who had taken Israel captive, he was going to make fugitives. It is difficult to know what he means when he refers to them as the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is just another name for Babylonians, but the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. They did have a fleet that they gloried in, and some have suggested that perhaps they thought that they could escape in those ships if danger should ever come to their city. But if you know the history of the overthrow of Babylon, the river was dried up. The river Euphrates that ran through their city was dried up, and the Persians diverted it before they conquered the city. But whatever the case may be, the point is that the ones who held Israel captive will themselves become fugitives. The Lord will turn the tables on them. He affirms again who he is to give them assurance that he is quite able to do this. Look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now this encouragement was very much needed. What did Babylon look like? It had walls that were 300 feet high and 75 feet wide. It looked really secure. It looked like something that no one could ever overthrow. And if you were there in exile, and God said, in 70 years I'm going to bring you out, you would have said, how is he going to bring us out of here? How will this be done? How will it be accomplished? You see, the people needed it because the encouragement, because humanly speaking, it seemed impossible. So he says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Holy One. I'm your Creator. I'm the Creator of Israel, your King. Maybe we can understand this better if we apply it to our own situation. The church is exiled today. We're increasingly, as I told you in the introduction, brought under the power of the world, of a world that does not acknowledge God. As I mentioned, we see many in the church who are given over to the world, to egalitarianism, materialism, pluralism, naturalism, sensualism, humanism, and I forgot to mention spiritualism, feminism, and we could go on and on. As God's people, we see many baptized persons who are brought into captivity to these things. And even if we've been preserved by the grace of God, we feel the weight of the struggle when we remember that we are called to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. How could we possibly expect to see the powers, these powers, be brought into subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ? It seems impossible to us, but it is not impossible with the Lord. What seems impossible is not impossible with Him. Jesus Christ will reign until He has brought all of His enemies under His feet. Then He will conquer the last enemy, which is death. And then He will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. We need all the encouragement that we can get. We have a battle to fight. We stand looking into the land of Canaan and we see the giants. And we're told by God's grace to go forth in His name. And we say, but I can hardly keep myself alive. No, you can't. But the grace of God is what enables you to go forth. We need all the encouragement that we can get if we are to believe that the world will be brought under Jesus Christ. The Lord goes on to declare that He will bring His people back to Himself that they may declare His praise. They will be delivered from Babylon to serve Him again. And in declaring this, He explains that this deliverance will be so great that it will make their deliverance from Egypt to be overshadowed. You know, imagine that. Isn't that what He says? Look at verse 16, passage. It says, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. That's talking about Egypt, right? When He parted the Red Sea. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. That's a reference to what happened to Egypt with their horses and chariots. What God did when He brought Israel through the Red Sea and destroyed them. And then He speaks of this as something that is going to be practically forgotten compared to the deliverance from Babylon that He's going to accomplish. Look at verse 18. It says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know of it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. The Lord will bring them through the wilderness from Babylon back to their homeland. And he will provide them with a path and with water in the wilderness to make the journey. In other words, he's going to make a way of deliverance for them. He's going to do what to them seemed impossible. But here's a question for you. How was the deliverance from Babylon so much greater than the deliverance from Egypt? Deliverance from Egypt, if you consider, involved mighty signs and wonders wrought by God with the 10 plagues, with the parting of the Red Sea. He brought Israel out without the use of human means. It was by his arm alone that they were delivered in that day. And then he fed them in the wilderness with manna from heaven and with water that came from the rock. And he brought them into the land of promise by his own might, mighty arm, so that they circled around Jericho and the walls fell down. How does this compare with the deliverance from Babylon? Yes, he foretold of the coming of Cyrus, which was not a small thing to foretell. He told of him before he was even born that he would raise up Cyrus and he was going to give him strength. But Israel was released by the decree of Cyrus and was brought into the land of promise. There was no special miracle that was brought forth by the arm of the Lord, just ordinary means. He turned the heart of a king to let the people go. Certainly he worked things out for them, but there were no marches around the walls of Jericho or such things. How is it that the Lord speaks then of deliverance from Babylon as overshadowing the old thing that was done in delivering them from Egypt? We need to realize something here, something very important if we're going to understand the prophecies of Isaiah in his book. We need to realize that when Isaiah and the other prophets speak of the deliverance from Babylon, they have a lot more in view than what happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when Jerusalem was rather pitifully rebuilt. The city, even after it was rebuilt, remained under oppression by various world rulers right up until the time of Christ. But in speaking about the return from exile in Babylon, Isaiah and the prophets refer to the restoration that the Messiah will bring forth. In other words, they're not just looking at the people's physical placement out of removal from Babylon into the land of promise, but they're looking at the whole corpus of events, inclusive of the coming of Messiah and his offering for their sins and his ascension to the right hand of God to reign as king until he brings all of his enemies under his feet. They're looking at all of that together. This is why they speak of the return out of Babylon in such lofty terms as a new covenant that's not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. You see, it is the whole thing that is in view. Babylonian deliverance was not complete until the Messiah completed his work and until he has fully established his kingdom so that righteousness dwells in the earth, till all things are brought under his feet and his people are appraised in the earth in the very fullest sense. My dear brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Revelation picks up on this theme. The world is Babylon. There is exile in Babylon. But Babylon will be brought down by our Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom of righteousness will prevail. There will be mishpat in all of the earth. Do not be discouraged. Do not think it impossible for God to do this. Jesus told us to pray that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He told us that his son would reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. So lift up your eyes to the Lord and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the one true God and Redeemer, and he will bring these things about. It is for you to reign with him even now. You may be called to reign with him as martyrs reign with him. When they completely show their allegiance to him, even by the shedding of their blood, they show that he has captured them, that he is their Lord, that he has taken them, so that even though men kill their bodies, that they will not yield to those men, but will continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you may be called into a place of authority. God may bring you forth to lead And in that leadership position, that you show forth His reign, not your own way, but His way as one who is serving under Him. It is for you to come to know and believe that He will prevail and that you will be completely delivered from exile at last, and to trust in Him through times of exile and difficulty. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the hope of Your glorious kingdom that is set forth to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to have confidence that Your people will be a praise in the earth, that things will not continue as they are, that through the ages that You have often chastened Your people, You have often brought them even into exile, so that it almost looked like there was no church at all, so that it was reduced to dust and rubble. But all along the way, that You are with the dust and with the rubble, that You would raise it up again. And we pray that You would teach us to love the dust and rubble, and that we would take confidence in You as our God, that we would know that there is no other Savior. Father, forgive us for our foppish ways. Forgive us, Lord, for being so insecure in these things when Your promises are so certain, when Your name is so clearly revealed to us. Father, make Your glory known in all of the earth. Make it known to us, Father. We are Your witnesses. We are here to testify that You are the only true God, that there is no other Savior besides You. We pray, Father, that this would not be a thing that we think is probably true, but that it would be something that we're absolutely sure and certain about, that it would be something that we have seen clearly, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way that men can possibly be saved. Father, grant to us these things, we pray. Keep us from temptation, Lord. Keep us from discouragement and despair. Keep us from giving way to the pressures of the world around us, from being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as if it were not the power of God unto salvation. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us also to strengthen our families, to lift up those who are struggling and who are weak, that they will no longer waver in their conduct and in their in following You, Father, but that we will get up and we will go forth in Your name, knowing that You are our Lord, that we belong to You, that You have created us, that You are forming us into Your very own image. Father, we have so much in the gospel, and we pray that we would live out the glory of what we have. Father, we pray for those that are struggling. We pray that You would strengthen them and comfort them and give them hope. We pray for those that are under various trials, that they would not lose heart, but that they would go forth rejoicing that they belong to You, and that Your kingdom will come, and that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask these things in the name of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.